There are two scripture readings tonight. We turn in the Old Testament to 2 Kings chapter 6, and then in the New Testament we will read the book of Jude. So first of all, 2 Kings chapter 6, and here we'll simply be reading verses 13 through 17. This is an event from the ministry of Elisha, where the king of Syria sends some soldiers to arrest Elisha. Verse 13. And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he there horses and chariots and a great army. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an army surrounded the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And we turn to the book of Jude. And we'll notice that in this book, a number of times, the activity of angels and demons is mentioned. Jude was one of the sons of Mary, the mother of Jesus. But that's not what he calls himself. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, that means into reckless sinful living, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, that is, didn't start calling him names or shouting at him, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying or rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage or gain. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Then we turn in the Belgic Confession to Article 12, which you can find on page 10 in the back of your Psalter, and we're going to read the second half or second paragraph of this article. This is about creation. You'll notice that two-thirds of the article are actually about angels and devils. So the top of the second column on page 10, you see that indent mark there. He, God, also created the angels, good, to be his messengers and to serve his elect, some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition. And others have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in their primitive state. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing to the utmost of their power, as murderers watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all, and are therefore by their own wickedness adjudged to eternal damnation, daily expecting their horrible torments. Therefore we reject and abhor the error of the Sadducees, who deny the existence of spirits and angels, and also that of the Manichaeans, who assert that the devils have their origin of themselves, and that they are wicked of their own nature, without having been corrupted. So far the reading of our confession. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with Psalter 249, stanzas 1 through 4. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. He rose again from the dead the third day. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. things to remember in our prayers. The father of Harry Cuffert has passed away last night in Ontario. Also, I want to draw your attention to the announcement that has been running in the bulletin about signing up for the Rehoboth membership. That's an association for the care of special needs people. And by signing up, you can even sign up a child. It's $10 for a one-year membership, and that helps support them. Also, there was a shooting in Texas of a number of people in a church this morning. Let us pray. Oh, taste and see that God is good to all that seek his face. Bless the man who trusts in him, confiding in his grace. These reassuring words that drip with gospel warmth and opportunity, we sang from the sacred scriptures. The invitation of God himself. Taste, see, try. What a blessed width and roominess there is to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we marvel at that. At the glorious wisdom of our God, who delights to give thyself to us. What a great privilege to gather together again tonight as a congregation. We pray that the glory of the Lord might appear to us, and that as we continue to study thy creation, zeroing in on thy spiritual creatures, Lord, help us to see the glory in them that comes from thee, and to give thee the glory for what we see in them. To fear no one but God, and to trust and obey. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit, for without the Spirit's assistance, preaching never reaches any further than the eardrums. And without the Spirit's assistance, people might learn lots of biblical information, but we will not have changed hearts or renovated lives. We will have only polished sin and not righteousness. But in our helplessness, we look for help to the God of the helpless, the God in whose name we gather, in whom all our help is found, the God of sovereign grace and glory, the God of loving kindness and tender mercy, God the Redeemer. Lord God, give thyself to us tonight and open our eyes to see the reality of spiritual things by faith from out of the scriptures, to realize there are so many things going on in this creation of which we are completely unaware or rarely think, and yet the Lord our God directs them all. What staggering riches and glory. And we pray that we might join by faith the throne room of God, where angels and redeemed saints and the living creatures that are the cherubim, the representatives of the new creation, might sing together, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive riches and glory and honor and power and blessing, to bow at the throne and realize this world is ruled by a throne, not by chance. It doesn't belong to anyone except our God." We give thanks that we come to a God on the throne, because we hear sometimes things in daily life. We run into things that painfully make it seem as if the throne is vacant. And we recognize, O Lord, that that is due to the weakness of our faith and to our own short-sightedness. We pray for Harry Coppert as he grieves the last loss of his father. His father, who was so dear to him. We ask, Lord, please comfort and help and encourage the whole family in all their needs. And grant that thy rich grace might be their help. And even as this last enemy is faced and this painfulness of death is felt, grant that thy gracious spirit would carry them through also this dark valley of the shadow of death. We pray for that little church in a little town in Texas that was devastated this morning. And we recognize, Lord, that these things are becoming increasingly common in this world. We're hearing about it more and more in all kinds of places and in all kinds of ways. The wretchedness and the violence and the wickedness and the corruption of the human race. And we pray, Lord, have mercy on those people down there, that grieving flock in that little town. And use these events to draw people to thyself, to cause the gospel to go forth, to encourage and comfort all thy saints. We pray for the Rehoboth ministry to people with special needs. And we give thanks that these people with special needs are also special people in thy sight. That they often have a childlike faith and a simple reliance on thee that is so beautiful. We thank thee for each of them. And we pray for this beautiful work of Rehoboth, that it might be blessed. For Christ said, what you do to the least of these, my brethren, what our culture foolishly calls the least, that they are not the least at all. But Jesus says, you do it unto me. And so help us to care for others brought on our pathway. We pray that as a church we might grow in grace, in knowledge of the gospel of Christ, in conversions, in spiritual holiness. We pray that our eyes might be open to see the glory of Christ's inheritance among the saints and the greatness of his power as he has been exalted in his ascension far above every principality and throne and every spirit and demon and angel. And that seeing his glory, we might have the strength to walk in the ways of the Lord. We pray, Lord, for those who are dear to us. Some of us have loved ones who have strayed so far from the Lord, who don't want to listen to us. No, if we could give them Christ, we would. But thank God that's not under our control. Lord Jesus, pursue them like wandering, straying sheep. Soften their hearts. Bring them to an end of themselves, an end of their own righteousness and sufficiency. We pray the same thing for those among us who do not know grace. Lord, strip them of all contentment and rest in life until they learn to rest in Jesus Christ. We pray for the kingdom and cause of Jesus Christ around the globe. Remember our instructors at the seminary, our students there, the men preparing themselves for sacred ministry. Lord, equip them with a double portion of the Spirit of grace. May that seminary also experience the waves of thy reviving mercy, that men might be sent out as able ministers of the New Testament, filled with zeal, and the Spirit of Christ most of all, for that more than anything makes an able pastor. We pray for our homes, for our needs, for our struggles as parents, how quickly we can run out of energy and out of wisdom. But we ask, Lord, the God who gives wisdom generously and freely to the needy and to the weak. We pray to confess our sins and shortcomings, how rebellious we can be, how ungodly, that is, living life without taking God into account, without a heart, soul, mind, and strength that is absorbed with God. How foolish, short-sighted, how easily distractible, how easily tempted we are, like a sheep that has gotten sick every other time it's eaten that poisonous plant and it still goes back. Or like a dog that returns to his vomit, so the fool returns to his folly. Oh God, cleanse us from that foolishness and grant that by godly repentance we might even now be rid of the staining and corrupting and dulling influences of sin, that there be nothing between us and thee. Cleanse us and wash us by thy grace and the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, that so we might hear the word of God with a heart made like a little child, new, clean, and ready to have the word of God written on our hearts. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from out of thy law. For we pray it in the name of the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, our Lord Jesus. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of his word, let us sing Psalter 92, stanzas 1 through 3. After the preaching of God's word, we sing 241, stanzas 1 through 3, and then 8 and 9. Beloved congregation of the Lord, an article in Time magazine once said this about the angel mania of our culture, and I quote, "For those who choke too easily on God and his rules, angels are a handy compromise. All fluff and silk, kind and non-judgmental, available to everyone like aspirin," end quote. Isn't that exactly how people see angels? Angels are cute, they're cuddly, they're user-friendly. People have angel outfits for their children. They think the sweetest and most innocent children are little angels. You can get angel tea light holders, angel figurines, angel ornaments, and even what's called angel food cake. There are people who claim everyone has a guardian angel, and that you can get in touch with your angel as your spiritual guide. Angels decorate many a gravestone, reflecting the medieval superstition that good people, when they die, become angels. Now, of course, there are many in our scientific culture who think the very mention of the word angel is empty superstition and nonsense and foolishness, and they would say there's no such thing as an angel. And yet some of the very same people are convinced that there are UFOs and follow the latest news of a sighting with keen interest. Some of the very same people who scoff at angels claim to have interviewed aliens. And when you carefully analyze both types of stories, people who claim to be speaking with angels and people who claim to have spoken to aliens, they both bear the marks of what used to be called the paranormal or occult, black magic. For somehow the quote-unquote aliens and the quote-unquote angels all end up sounding like New Age gurus. Why should we be interested in angels? Maybe the average person on the street could give all kinds of reasons, but the very same people, when you ask them, well, why should you be interested in the Bible if you're interested in angels, have little or no idea. But God, in his word, is the only one who can tell us reliable truth about angels. In fact, the Bible mentions angels 287 times. And it mentions demons and Satan and devils hundreds of times as well. God wants us to know about them. And yet, for many of us, this may well be the first sermon that you hear on this subject. Or maybe you've never read a Reformed book on this subject, and they do exist, by the way. God wants you to know about angels because they are a majestic part of his creation and a majestic part of his purposes for this world. Our theme tonight is God's spiritual creations. We see, first of all, his angel servants, his demonic opponents, and lastly, his victorious people. Article 12 spends two-thirds of its length on angels and demons. It's not something we normally think of when we think of the doctrine of creation, do we? It was very necessary back then. The church just came out of the Middle Ages and those dark times full of all kinds of superstitious nonsense about both angels and devils. People blamed bad things on demons, and good things, they said, angels did it. The paintings of the great masters of those times, or the Sistine Chapel in Rome, full of angels and devils. The people to whom the first Reformed pastors ministered had all kinds of fears and misunderstandings on these subjects. Children, maybe the last few weeks you've driven past some scary looking homes in the neighborhood with all kinds of decorations of ghosts and goblins and monsters and dripping blood. And maybe your mom or dad had to reassure you that there's nothing to be afraid of. Well, in the Middle Ages, mom and dad were the ones telling you you should be scared, and mom and dad were scared themselves. And they thought not of monsters, but of demons and of angels. But now that we as a culture have rejected the God of the Bible, these very same middle-aged superstitions are making a comeback, not just in the world, but sometimes in the church too. When you reject God, all you've got left is superstition and myth. And that's why when someone is making a mess of his or her life, the talk show commentators will say something like this: that person is fighting his inner demons. And others at the time of the Reformation overreacted and said, there's no such thing as angels or demons. It's all superstition. Now you find this two very same mistakes, actually, in the pages of the New Testament. On the one hand, the Sadducees, who oppose Jesus and say, there are no spirits and there are no angels and there's no resurrection and there's no life after death. But the Pharisees said Jesus was possessed by demons and even the devil was by Satan himself. And so Jesus has to look at the Sadducees, these skeptics, and say to them, you're mistaken because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. The same needs to be said to scoffing modern skeptics who say there's no such thing. Christ described his own ministry as binding the strong man, Satan, and plundering his house. In the New Testament, the activity of angels and demons is common. What should we think of all this? We must go to the scriptures and learn the power of God. For even some of our reformers were not totally free from the superstitions of our times. That's why even Zwingli had to write once about Luther, you blame demons for everything. Luther even said that when a house is burning, the flames are more fierce because little devils are blowing on them and hindering the efforts to put them out. On the one hand, Luther wrote some very helpful, recognizable things about satanic temptation. And on the other hand, sometimes what Luther writes makes you shake your head in disbelief and say, you thought that? And even in those parts of the Christian church today that still take the Bible seriously, these two errors can be reflected to some degree. Writers like Frank Peretti have written some very imaginative novels describing wars of demons and angels clashing invisibly around the struggles and tribulations of people. I remember reading them as a teenager and wondering for weeks if there was someone sitting on the roof of my car like they did in his novels. It's becoming common for Christian writers to claim that specific demons cause specific problems, that there's a demon of fever and a demon of lust and a demon of anger and so on. They even say believers can be indwelt by demons and that generational curses need to be lifted from families by a faith healer. All of this is middle-aged superstition making a comeback. And it's largely speculation. The scripture does not give us a complete and thorough theology of angels. It tells us about them, but God does not want us to focus on angels instead of on him, but to be directed by the angels to the glory and greatness of God, their creator. I'm not going to engage demon possession in detail tonight. I do have some very good Reformed books on that subject that you're welcome to read. But why does God want us, first of all, then, to know about angels? And why does God tell us about them so many times in the scriptures? What does he want us to know about this awe-inspiring and majestic part of his creation? Because God, who is spirit, has created spiritual beings to live in his physical world. And there's a whole spiritual dimension, most of which we don't know about. But we must understand something of it, for it affects you deeply. The first thing is that angels are creatures of God. He made them sometime during that 6 days of creation. We're not exactly sure when, but Job 38, verse 7 may be referring to angels when it says this, and I quote, "The morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy." This would mean they must have existed by the fourth day of creation. Why did God create them? Why did God create anything? For his own glory. The angels reveal and reflect the glory of God in this creation. Hebrews 1 says God made them to be his messengers, to go forth and to do his pleasure. Children, think of angels like the moon. The moon has no light of its own. But it can reflect light. And if you drive home tonight, and it's cloudy tonight, but if you drive home on a dark night and the moon is shining, what you're seeing is the light of the sun. The moon doesn't have any light. And even if the sun's out of sight, its light can still reflect off the moon and give you light down here. Angels reflect the glory of God. They have no glory of their own. They want no glory of their own. And they react in the Bible with immediate offense whenever anyone tries to worship them. John, the apostle, after being shown visions of things to come by angels at the end of the book, wants to fall down and worship the angel who showed him this. And the angel stops him and says, "Don't! I'm a servant. Worship God." What this very simply means is that when you walk into a store of knickknacks, these cute, cuddly pictures of angels are about as wrong and as off base as they can be. They're an abomination. Nobody in Scripture who saw an angel ever thought cute or cuddly. They were struck numb by the glory of God and they trembled, every one. Psalm 103 teaches us to sing about angels like this. Bless God, ye angels, wondrous in might. Bless him, his servants, who in his will delight. That's the angels. Spiritual beings who can make themselves visible and can impact the physical world on assignment from God. Does God need angels? No. God doesn't need anything or anyone. That's why he created light before he created the stars. And yet God is still pleased to create the stars because he's the God of order and he likes to use means. God doesn't need angels, but God has made them to delight in doing his work and to make his glory visible to us and to be the servants and helpers of his people. And so the angels get their assignments from God, assignments of judgment and comfort. Can you remember some of the judgments God brought by angels in the scriptures? One angel wiped out 100,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Nothing cute and cuddly about that. One angel, the angel of death, passed over Egypt, and the firstborn of every family and animal died. Nothing cute and cuddly about that. God, in fact, revealed his law on Mount Sinai, surrounded by angels. We read the book of Jude. Verse 14 talks about God coming with 10,000 of his saints, literally his holy ones. And that's simply quoting Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, that refers there to 10,000 times 10,000 angels that are part of this majestic, impressive display of the glory of God that makes even Moses say, "I'm trembling, I'm shaking." That's why the very first thing an angel always says when coming to minister to one of God's peoples is, "Fear not," and they have to say it, because the glory radiating from them is the glory of God that makes us as sinners and little creatures afraid. There are different kinds of angels. For example, we read of Gabriel, whose name means the power of God. He's been called God's preaching angel, sent to bring good news of salvation. To Zacharias about the birth of John the Baptist, to Mary about the pregnancy of Jesus. To Daniel in the Old Testament, there's the archangel, the mightiest of the angels, named Michael. You know what that name means? Who is like God? What a name for the mightiest of the angels. That name tells us what is his purpose in life. The seraphim and cherubim are also angels. When the human race is expelled from the blessed Garden of Eden into a world cursed because of our sin, the cherubim guard the tree of life with swords of fire. Nothing cute about that. It's off limits. When you read about these cherubim, they are the guardians of the holiness of God. Let no unholy sinner dare to draw near to the visible displays of the glory of God. But let's focus in on one specific kind of angel from Isaiah 6, the seraphim. Isaiah there in that chapter sees the Lord high and lifted up. And the word seraph means burning, probably burning with zeal for the holiness and glory of God. And there's a group of these seraphim always hovering above and around the throne of God. Every one of them has six wings, With two, he covers his face. With two, his feet, and the other two are for moving. Why do they cover their faces? When do you cover your face? When a bright light suddenly shines on your face, if you're outside and you're camping and someone comes walking around the corner and the flashlight shines in your eyes, you go like this and you say, "Get that light out of my eyes." Well, 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light. And so great is the awe of the seraphim for the glory of God that they do not dare to look at the one on the throne, but they cover their faces in creaturely reverence before the glory of God, the Creator. And they cover their feet. Our feet represent our creatureliness. When God meets Moses at the burning bush, "Moses, take your shoes off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. You're standing in my presence." By covering their feet, these seraphim acknowledge their limitations and two wings with which to fly, darting and hovering above the throne of God like hummingbirds, ready at a moment's notice to dart off in whatever direction to do God's will. They have four wings for worship and awe and two wings for moving. John even adds in Revelation 4:8 that their whole body is covered with eyes. And they never stop focusing on God and being watchful around His throne. No human being who saw seraphim would dare to approach the throne. But the most impressive fact about these seraphim are their voices. As they hover around the throne, they are constantly chanting to one another with awe-struck voices and covered faces. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And then the next one takes up the chant. "Holy, holy, holy." And it never stops resounding before the throne of God. "Holy, holy." The most important thing you need to know before the throne is God is holy. He cannot tolerate sin or sinners in any way, shape, or form. He cannot wink at sin. He's the awful, righteous avenger of sin. And yet people dare to say that angels are cute and cuddly? Abominable! You know, many people today, if they could rewrite the script, would have the seraphim uncover their faces and chant something like this. "Love, love, love is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His love." Now let us never for a moment doubt that God is love. Not when He gave His only begotten Son for sinners. But the holiness of God is the grand, the supreme truth that the seraphim exist to ceaselessly proclaim. They are radiating and awed by the glory and the greatness and the majesty of God. And it's no wonder that Isaiah does the only sensible possible thing. As a little sinner and creature, he falls on his face and he shakes like a dead man. And he realizes the glorious holiness of God as he sees these seraphim. "Woe is me," Isaiah cries. "I'm undone. I'm falling apart. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among an unclean people." Oh, sinner, those of you who have never learned to tremble before God, who have never been crushed with a sense of your utter failure and unworthiness and uncleanness and guilt before the holiness of God, this is the God with whom you have to do. The angels reveal His glorious holiness. And if you do not repent of your sin and trust in Christ, the angels will be God's jailers on judgment day to imprison you in hell. Hell is not Satan's home or kingdom. It's God's prison, guarded by angels. You see how these seraphim make the glory of God graphic. They're only creatures, but such creatures. What a creator He must be to make such beings. How could anything or anyone resist against and rebel against the God of glory? But there are rebels, even among the ranks of angels. Therefore, when we think of God's spiritual creatures, we must mention, secondly, His demonic opponents. Article 12 says demons are fallen angels. And Revelation 12 describes this fall for us in graphic terms. Satan is pictured there like a fire-breathing dragon wanting to devour and destroy God and His church. And in Revelation 12, verse 4, we read something about his fall. We're told that with his tail, he sweeps one third of the stars from the sky. That probably means one third of the angels join the rebellion. And here's where Frank Peretti's wrong, because he makes the angels seem like they're always outnumbered. And the truth is that the angels outnumber the demons 2-1. For every demon, there are two angels. God has not lost control. It's very important to realize this. The devils don't have any existence of and by themselves. That was the error of Manny in the early church. He taught that they'd always existed and always been evil. He thought he had to protect God from having created creatures that fell. They became corrupt because they twisted their default setting to glorify God and instead chose evil. Luther used to say it like this. The devil is God's devil. He's on God's leash, and he cannot get away with anything. He has to ask for God's permission to assault Job, and he has to ask for God's permission to sift Peter. Why did these devils and angels fall? Was there a manufacturing defect? No, God did not set them up to fail. It was pride. That's why Paul later writes to Timothy, don't ordain new converts to be office bearers in the church, because they will be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Satan was not willing to be a servant in the creation as a spiritual being to serve physical beings, people. No, he wanted to rule. And so sometime after the seventh day, when God still said everything was very good, Satan fell. He didn't want to believe that a being so mighty and great as he had no other purpose in life than to serve. And he convinced some of his fellow angels to join him. And then he attacked Adam and Eve with temptation, wanting to destroy this planet and to drag the human race down with him. And these demons have lost none of their cunning or their strength. And they assault the human race now rather than serve it. Utterly depraved, as bad can be. Not a drop of goodness in them. Pure darkness. Listen to what the New Testament calls Satan. The god of this world. That's what he wants himself to be. The prince of the power of the air. The spirit who now works among the sons of disobedience. So if you think you're sinning and you're serving yourself, you're not. You're serving the god of this world. And you're a son of disobedience because you're his slave. Why does Satan hate God and his true church? Because Satan knows his rebellion is doomed. The book of James reveals it. The devils know there is one God and they tremble. They know they are reserved for hell and that they cannot escape and that there's no hope. And God will show them no mercy. And they think all they have left is revenge. We're going to make as many people miserable as we can and drag down to hell everyone if we could. And they bombard everyone, especially those who are hearing the word of God and the children of God, with temptation. Where God builds his church, Satan is busy to try to mess it up with division, with pride, with criticism, with discontentment and every kind of sin. He wants to tempt Peter to fall, thinking to rob the church of God of a chosen servant. He stirs up Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the apostles and through them to God, wanting to turn the Holy Spirit against the church. Satan sows errors and false doctrines. Satan rises up cults and sects so that people go lost. Why are some of these errors so cunning and so hard to argue with? Because they are inspired by demons pretending to be angels of light. Yes, Satan can even disguise himself as if he's an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. When people claim to hear messages from angels that are not found in the scriptures, it could very well be a demon talking to them. And we see Satan's tactics in the Corinthian church. Paul has to warn them in his first epistle. You're failing to take church discipline seriously. There's a man living with his stepmother. Even the pagans are scandalized. And instead of doing something about it, people are laughing. Paul says, cast out that wicked person. And then the church repents, and in their zeal to clear themselves, they fall into the opposite error. They're now so hard on the man that he's loaded down with sorrows and sees no hope. And Paul has to tell them, welcome him with grace. Don't be harsh. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. No matter which way people turn and lean and fly in this world, demonic temptations and assaults are there. That's why Paul in Ephesians 6 warns against the fiery arrows of the evil one. Children, remember some of the stories of the Wild West. The settlers trying to defend themselves and their homes would sooner or later face these fiery burning arrows coated with pitch or tar from a pine tree to force them, light the house on fire and force them to come out. And so doubts and fears and unbelief about God, doubts whether he's even real, are being shot by these evil spirits like burning arrows to set the souls of people on in flame. Satan doesn't even care which lie you believe, as long as you believe one. He doesn't care which false way to God you embrace, as long as you believe anything except the God of the Bible. That's why Jesus pictures Satan in the work of the parable of the sower. The sower spreads the seed of the gospel, and Satan comes pictured in those little birds that carefully eat up all the seeds to make sure that it doesn't sprout and bear fruit in that person's life. Isn't that why people can be tempted, even during a church service, so strongly to fiddle with a cell phone or some other distraction? There's a spiritual dimension to these things. No, this is not superstitious nonsense. If you take the Bible seriously, it's reality. He'll do anything to stop you from profiting from the Scriptures. He'll distract you. He'll get you to focus on shortcomings in the pastor or something else, or business or work or whatever it may be. Anything to keep you from focusing on the gospel of Christ. Listen to how God describes even unconverted people among us in 2 Corinthians 4. If our gospel be hid, he said, it's hidden to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Luther described the evil one like this: his wrath and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Now let's work on application. What a rebuke to unbelievers. Sometimes unbelievers say, you know, I can't believe because I'm too smart and I have too many questions. The problem is, when you answer the questions, they are not satisfied. They go on and find other questions. Aha! The questions aren't even really the point. They're just a cop-out. If you're an unconverted person tonight, then realize that you are like a little mouse under the paw of a cat. Only from this cat, you can't escape. And you're not smart enough or strong enough to escape such a predator. There's nowhere for you to run. He's the false god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the dragon, the most cunning liar ever, the roaring lion. And you are nothing to him. In his mind, you exist to be destroyed. He will promise you pleasure, just like he did to Eve and Adam. He'll promise you freedom and glory and all your heart could desire. And all along, all he wants to give you is death and hell. He wants you to suffer like he knows he's going to suffer. This world is a spiritual war zone. You are living on the front lines. Do you see the pictures in the news of cities bombed out in Syria from years of fighting? That's what this world looks like spiritually. Do you realize you live in that kind of a world? But second, the existence of the devil and his demons should make believers sober and watchful. Watch and pray, Jesus said to his disciples when announcing Satan's temptations, lest you enter into temptation. Peter later learned to warn, be sober and vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls. Put on the whole armor of God, the Ephesians are told. Don't think lightly of spiritual warfare. Only the armed survive it. Only those clothed in the armor of God. Why am I telling you this? To scare you? Yes. You need to be alarmed. Not so that you would give up hope, but so that you would turn to the God who's the only one who can arm you and deliver you from this spiritual war zone. For God created and rules over even the angels who fell, lastly, for the sake of his victorious people. Remember how Luther says it? Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, that means Lord of hosts is his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. The angels are God's servants, but Christ is God's eternal Son. He's the Lord of the angels, the creator of the angels, and they come to announce his work and serve his purpose. And anyone claiming to be talked to by an angel that doesn't give you that view of Christ is not talking to an angel. Christ says to his disciples, put your sword away. There's a legion of angels. There's thousands of angels who, if I called, would be down in this garden like a flash. If one angel could wipe out the firstborn in Egypt and a whole Assyrian army, what would have happened if Christ summoned a legion of them that moment? And Christ is also Lord of the demons. That's why they shout in fear the moment he enters town, and they plead when Christ is in their presence. And all he has to do is say, I say unto you, get out of him, leave her alone. And they come and they wail and they gnash their teeth and they plead, please don't send me into hell yet. They're helpless. They're defeated. And the cross was the ultimate defeat for Satan. There God fulfilled the promise made in Genesis 3 to the human race, deceived and having become the willing captives of the devil. I will crush the serpent's head, God said. And all he has left is to thrash around, knowing his time is short. Now, why does God allow such a dangerous spiritual creature to still do so much harm in this creation? Well, on the one hand, it's judgment and punishment. Sinners who refuse to listen to God and instead believe the evil one deserve bondage and slavery. But on the other hand, he allows demons even to assault Job and Peter for the praise of the glory of his grace and to make his people more than conquerors. Why doesn't God stop a shooter in a church? The devil is God's devil, remember? He's on God's chain. The Apostle Paul, therefore, encourages Roman believers like this in Romans 16, 12, 20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. God will give his people a grace and strength and wisdom and a victory that we absolutely do not have in ourselves. Judgment Day will involve believers putting their feet on the neck of those slimy, dark, wretched creatures and of snarling, helpless devils as they lay there, unable to resist, as the display of victory. And when weakest means fulfill God's will, and when the weak and the helpless know the pity, grace, and power of God and overcome in the face of such temptation and overcome and persevere with the shield of faith held out in the armor of God in the midst of the assaults of the evil one, then God's glory will be magnified. Fear not, children of God. Now you must daily be sober and vigilant. The day is coming when you will laugh with triumphant joy as your feet are now on the, your feet are resting on the necks of these demons now made visible by God to you in their defeat. And this has a special application to the doubts, fears, and spiritual assaults that believers have to face. Remember the burning fiery arrows? Believers too can get fooled. They can drop the shield of faith and let it hang loosely and say, there's no help for me in God. God would never show grace to such a sinner. I don't think there's any spiritual life in me. Woe is me. And then the struggler thinks, well, these doubts and fears, they must be the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. God must be telling me that there's no hope. No, dear one, you're listening to the wrong voice. The evil one is piggybacking the work of the Holy Spirit, or trying to. If the Holy Spirit convicts you, he does so to point to Christ. If Satan is shooting burning fiery arrows from you, he does so to bring you to despair. outside of hell, despair is not God's advice to you. Today is the word of grace. Therefore, pick up the shield of faith, trusting in the promises and the power of God, and put them between those ugly, fiery thoughts that come ripping at you like arrows. And if you think you're too weak to do even that, remember what Jesus said to Peter. Satan asked for and received permission to sift Peter like wheat. But Jesus says to Peter, Peter, I've been praying for you by name that your faith will not fail. And when you are converted, when you're brought to repentance, strengthen your brethren. Christ is praying, so lift then up the shield of faith in his strength. God has given Christian armor, and it works. Christ even sent angel messengers to look for the disciples and especially to tell Peter, Christ is risen from the dead, and he is asking for you, Peter. It's where our Old Testament scripture reading comes in. Servant boy of Elisha comes running into the room in a panic. There's a whole Syrian army, chariots and horsemen. We're lost. What can we do? And Elisha's calm and he simply prays, probably out loud so the young man could hear, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And for a moment, God draws aside the curtain separating the spiritual world. And he sees a whole army of angels and fiery chariots surrounding the city around Elisha. And Elisha says, there are way more on our side than theirs. And tonight God has sent a messenger to his children here saying, fear not. Even in the face of all the wickedness, the power in places of authority, the kingdoms and rulers of this world, and their sneering scorn at Christ and his church, fear not. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. For God sends out his angels as messengers of salvation, Hebrews 1, to care for the heirs of salvation. Psalm 91, God will give his angels charge over you to catch you when you fall. He'll save you sometimes through trouble rather than always from trouble. And he'll make sure Satan doesn't harm one hair of your head more than God designs. For God, through suffering, struggle, and trial and weakness, purifies his people and magnifies his overcoming grace. And the resurrection and ascension of Christ, sitting there high above all principalities and powers, is the pledge that all things will be made new. All the scars and wounds of body and soul. And he will give to his own beauty instead of ashes, and the spirit of joy instead of the spirit of heaviness. Therefore, don't fear trials. God is not failing in them. He will use them to burn away the sin and weakness in you and to pour the treasures of grace into you. Don't think these protecting angels are just superstition. Eternity will reveal just how much they did. When my grandfather, a pastor, was in Nigeria, there was a lot of occult activity, people communing with evil spirits. And at one point he was traveling from one mission station to another. And there was a roadblock and they said, well, today is the day where we're contacting the spirits and nobody may move. So he walked around the village a little bit. He said he's never had such an oppressive sense of evil. And after a while they came and said, the evil spirits say they refuse to talk to us as long as you're in town. Get out of here. Think that's just superstition? You ever heard what happened at the death of Jim Elliot and the four other Christian martyrs in the jungles of South America? One of the women who guided the warriors said that while they were stabbing and killing those men on the beach, she was looking up at the sky. She later became a Christian and she saw fiery spirits ready, to quote Jesus' own parable, angels carried Lazarus to Abraham's bosom in heaven. Those faithful martyrs perhaps saw too at that moment, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And God must have his purposes in our death on this beach. And he did. He converted many an Aka soul through the testimony of that death. How much God does through angels. An angel blocks Balaam on his way to curse Israel. Angels strike the men of Sodom with blindness so that they wear themselves out in their lustful groping for Lot's door. Peter is rescued from prison by an angel. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, promises James. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But the angels also beautifully picture the work of grace. Isaiah, when he cries out, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I've seen the Lord of hosts, I'm a sinner." One of the seraphim goes and takes a coal from the altar, symbolizing the cleansing cross of Christ. And he touches the unclean lips of Isaiah with it. Who would think that a coal of fire could cleanse? But it cleanses. The angels delight and hover over the ark, looking down into the redemption of God. Behold then tonight the glory of the God of the angels, the God of the demons, and the God who gives victory to weak, sinful people through the glory of his strength poured into earthen vessels on earth. Are you still a child of wrath? Are you still a slave of the God of this world? An unconverted sinner before this holy, heavenly, majestic God? Then you desperately need to turn to Christ. And he's proclaimed to you tonight as the Lord of the angels, the one who was made lower than the angels a little while to taste the suffering of death, and now exalted in heaven. Turn to him. Cry out to him. We sang it. Oh, that God is good. Oh, taste and see. Who trusts in him shall blessed be. He still delights to free captives of the evil one. And then you too can learn to sing of God's faithful mercy that endures, firm and sure. Amen.